Number 322 will be the invitation song this morning after our lesson. It is good to be here this morning, good to be back. I am about as tired as a man can get, I think. And actually, I'm kind of looking forward to this morning being over so I can rest a little bit. Got home last night about 7:30, I think. I pulled in the driveway, 7:30, after a long trip from Amarillo, Texas, and a very busy week. And I must say, a very productive week. I appreciate your support. And those of you who were able to watch the debate this week on Facebook, you may have some questions, and I'd be more than glad to answer any questions that you have about what you heard. This week on the radio program, or the live stream broadcast that we'll be doing, we're going to be talking a little bit more about the AD 70 doctrine. And Lord willing, next week, Bruce and Sean are going to join me, and we're going to do a discussion of it, and hopefully that'll be helpful as well. But anyhow, this morning we're going to be talking about how to study the Bible. And so go ahead and turn in your Bibles back once more to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, and begin in we're going to be beginning in verse 14 in just a moment. Got a note from Jade and Grant, Neil. They are in Texas this morning and not able to be with us, but they're going to be moving next week to Fayetteville. And we're going to hate to lose them. Wonderful young couple. If you've gotten to know them, you've gotten to appreciate them. And we're going to miss them. So their information will be posted when we get it. But keep in mind, they will be leaving us, moving to Fayetteville next weekend. So going to miss them. Also, as many of you know, Brandon and Kelly have let us know that they are expecting. It's been a long time, and after adopting three children, Kelly is pregnant, and we'll be having a baby girl. Pray that all goes well. It is a risk, but pray that all goes well and something else to rejoice about. How to study the Bible. The Bible can be an intimidating book. If someone just picks it up for the very first time, they look into its pages and they begin to read, they can easily and quickly become discouraged. It is a big book. I'm not going to water that down at all. It has a lot of information in it, and it needs to be handled correctly. Sadly, many people do not handle it correctly. Many people do not know how to study the Bible. That is what we'll be discussing this morning. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, which Brother Payne read for us a few moments ago, Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." The Apostle Peter lets us know that the Bible is a difficult book. And there are those who do not understand it. And there are some things within his pages that are difficult to understand. But he does not say it is not understandable. He says that those who take it and twist it and pervert it are destined to be lost to their own destruction. They twist the scriptures. They do not use them correctly. It is possible to misuse the Bible. And therefore, we need to know what the Bible says. We need to understand what the Bible says. And the only way we're going to do that is not twist it and pervert it, but know how to read and study it. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not known, made known but to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." So the Apostle Peter references the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul speaks of the things that he has written, and that when we read those things, we may understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. These things have been revealed to Paul, he's saying. And those things then he wrote down so we can read and we can understand them. In Jesus' time on the earth, he was confronted by the Sadducees, who were challenging the Old Testament biblical teaching of the resurrection, the Old Testament teaching of the resurrection. And Jesus, after being questioned about it, and given this hypothetical situation, which this man has a wife, and the man dies, and according to the law of Moses, the brother of the man was to take this woman as wife, of course, if he's not married, but there were some other things involved, but then he was to take that wife so that he would bear children after the first brother's name. And what if the second one dies and then the third one marries her, and the third one dies, the fourth one marries her, and the fourth one dies, and the fifth one, all the way till seven brothers, different brothers, have her? This is Jesus' answer to that question. "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" You see, they were questioning the resurrection of individuals. They denied it. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." There'll be no marriage in heaven. "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.' You are therefore greatly mistaken." They had misread the scriptures. "You are therefore mistaken," he says. In fact, he emphasizes it there in verse 27, "You are therefore greatly mistaken." It's interesting that Jesus made an argument in this passage based on the tense of the verb am. He's referring to the burning bush passage in the book of Exodus, in which God spoke to Moses and said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all been dead for hundreds of years. But God speaking of them in the present tense, and of course, God himself being in the present tense, am, says, "I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They still exist. There will be a resurrection. They have not gone the way of, the way of the dodo, if you will, or the way of some of these other things that have become extinct. They're not in the past. They're not like the dinosaurs, right? They still exist. Jesus' argument is based on the tense of a verb. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul there says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." We shouldn't be arguing about everything, okay? We shouldn't be arguing just to argue. There are things that we need to grant are matters of opinion, and we need to grant that space, and we need to work together to come to a more accurate understanding of God's Word. But there are things, there are matters of faith, matters of doctrine that cannot be compromised. And that's, Paul is not talking about matters of faith. Because listen to what he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. In other words, you take more care of your own understanding of God's word and be diligent in your seeking to understand it correctly than about what other people are thinking. You need to take care of yourself first, is what he's saying. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, this AD 70 doctrine that was discussed down in Amarillo this past week, they deny a future bodily resurrection. They affirm that the resurrection is past already. I think it's accurate to say they are just like Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they take the same position that Hymenaeus and Philetus took. And Hymenaeus and Philetus' understanding of the resurrection was not merely a matter of timing. You see, they were only off 3 or 4 years. If the AD 70 doctrine was correct, they're only off just 3 or 4 years. They were wrong not only in a matter of timing and saying that it was past, they're also wrong in the nature of the resurrection. Because they apparently, and there were Gnostics who denied the bodily resurrection, that when the Greek philosophy stated that if you die, then you go off to the Elysian fields or whatever, you're just kind of in this spiritual existence where you're floating around and absorbed by spirituality. Very odd views to many of us, but that's kind of the Greek philosophy. Hymenaeus and Philetus undoubtedly were affected by that. So they had come to wrong conclusions based on an inaccurate application of Scripture. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. That requires diligence on our part. And we need to be able to stand before God in a right condition. The only way we can do that, my friend, is to accurately study Scripture, apply Scripture, and that comes through our correct understanding of it. Error is broad. There are many ways to be wrong. Think about mathematics. How many wrong answers are there to this equation, 2 plus 2? How many wrong answers are there to that equation? 2 plus 2 equals 5. Wrong. That's one wrong. 2 plus 2 equals 1. That's wrong too. And you could just go on how far? Infinitely, right? The ways of being wrong are infinite. The ways of being right is very narrow. There's only one right answer. The way of truth is narrow. What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter ye in by the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Why are so many people on that road to destruction? Because they have believed error. They are not following the truth. Truth is narrow. Error is broad. Just because someone sincerely believes he is right does not make him right. Just because a person is honest does not make him saved. Saul of Tarsus was honest, but he was lost until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and then obeyed the Lord's will by being baptized to wash away his sins, Acts 22:16. Just because you're honest does not mean that you're saved. Now, being honest is necessary in the sense that in order to be saved, you have to be honest with yourself and you have to be honest with the Lord's will. You have to follow it. Honesty is necessary, but that's not the only thing necessary. I believe people can be honestly deceived. I believe that they can have good intentions, generally as we would think of it, a good heart, but yet be deceived. I know a lot of people, I think, that fit in that boat, that scenario. They are honest and sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof the ways of death. So sincerity and honesty is not the only criteria. Truth does not contradict itself. If I believe something, but yet that belief contradicts what the Bible teaches in other places, I'm wrong. Truth does not contradict itself. Truth perfectly harmonizes. And if we understand the truth, we will all understand it alike. Let me say this from the other perspective. Error also permeates. It spreads. It's like tentacles reaching out and affecting other beliefs. One of the things that we pointed out this past week is the consequences of the AD 70 doctrine. Realize this eschatology. Some of the consequences of it. And we think, well, you know, that's not that big a deal if you think that Jesus came in AD 70 and that there's no bodily resurrection. After all, they do believe that people die when they go to heaven. They do believe that. Now, my question is, what passage, and we asked this question, in fact, one night during the week, when a written question, what passage in the New Testament gives you hope and expectation that you will go to heaven when you die? Now, you can't go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, which says we've been begotten again to a living hope, and he talks about that hope being laid up for us in heaven. You can't go to that passage because he says that's already been fulfilled. That's already happened. He's not living in hope anymore. He's living in realized hope. He has it, he claims. He claims he will never die. He is now walking the streets of gold. That's what he said. You see how this one doctrine of, well, okay, if the resurrection took place in AD 70, Jesus came again in AD 70, the judgment of the world came in AD 70, then what you're saying is we have now what the Bible apostles and prophets spoke of regarding heaven because we have it. What passage says that you go to heaven when you die? One fellow told me here several months ago when I asked that question to him, he said, we would probably use the same passages that you would use. I said, okay, what about this one? So I gave him 1 Peter 1. He said, no, that's been fulfilled. I said, what about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4? Nope, that's the law being done away with. That's not talking about a bodily resurrection, a future resurrection. I said, okay, well, which passage would you go to? He said, probably one of the same ones that you would go to. I said, apparently not. No. Can't do that. So if we misunderstand the scripture, it's going to affect other things as well. It's going to affect your view of the deity of Jesus Christ. It came out this week that Jesus was separated from the Father and the Godhead was dissolved. How can you dissolve the Godhead? How can that happen? There are so many things that false doctrine affects in the scripture. You can't change one thing without changing a lot of other stuff. Now, when there are contradicting doctrines, someone's in error. Somebody's wrong. Both, in fact, if you have two people disputing over the meaning of a particular passage, both could be wrong, but both can't be right. God wants us to understand His will. We need to realize that. God tells us to understand His will, so it's really in the form of a command. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And average people are capable of understanding it. I believe that. I believe that. I believe that if we are honest and sincere, we can understand it. But why then is the Bible so often misunderstood? Many read it for the wrong reasons. They read it to prove what they already believe. They read it to support something that they enjoy doing. That's wrong. And so they're reading to disprove it, perhaps like an atheist would. There are a lot of different reasons people read the Bible. One of the biggest reasons why the Bible is so often misunderstood is people make little or no effort to understand it. They just pick it up and they say, okay, I need to believe the Bible. So they'll read a verse out of it and say, okay, that's good enough. They'll read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's good enough for me. That's all I need to know. That's the way a lot of people approach the Bible, isn't it? That's not all the Bible says about that subject of salvation. People make little or no effort to understand it correctly. Now, many do not have a love for the truth. And that, we've got to understand that. Acknowledge that. Many don't have a love for the truth. They are deceivers at heart. They are wicked men. They don't care about what the Bible says. In fact, they try to steer people away from what the Bible says. Many fail to follow the common laws of human communication. This is, okay, I made the point earlier that I do believe that they're honest people, but they are honestly mistaken. They can be deceived. Now, I do believe if they are honest and they continue to be honest, somewhere along the way they're going to be confronted with the truth and how this contradicts what they believe, and they're going to have to make a choice, and at that point they become dishonest. But I believe that people can be honestly mistaken. And one of the ways that people can be honestly mistaken is that they fail to follow the common laws of human communication. God wrote the Bible in words, right? Human language. He wrote it in such a way that we can read it and understand it. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5. We can read it, we can understand it. The problem is not with God's word. The problem is due to an indifferent, slothful, worldly, and deceitful handling of God's word. Sloppy handling of God's word. We don't take it seriously enough and try to understand it accurately. Truth fits together like a puzzle that is, as we put it together, and all the pieces fit in their proper place. One of the things and points I made this past week in our daily discussion of things that we had seen take place the night before as we were going through the week, I pointed out this is what Holger Neubauer does with the Bible. In fact, I tried my best to get Bruce to say this and he wouldn't say it. And it's not just it's not a slap against Holger so much as I believe that 80-70 doctrine is an extreme position taken because of their fight against premillennialism. You go from one extreme in premillennialism that you try to argue against that to the extreme that you come to the point that everything has been fulfilled in 70 AD. Okay, so it goes from one extreme to the other. But they make the same hermeneutical mistakes that the premillennialists make. They take passages, disconnected passages, out of the air, seemingly. Do y'all remember Jack Van Impe? Jack Van Impe was a premillennial preacher, and boy, he was slick. Now, he passed away earlier this year, but he was really good. He could quote scripture just like that, like machine gun coming at you. Man, he could quote them passages out there, and he really looked smart. He knew that Bible, didn't he? But you know what he did? This is what he did. He took pieces of puzzle pieces, out of different boxes. He might have had 100 different puzzles that he picking out of and trying to put all of them together. That's what he was doing, and that's what people do with the Bible. Now, when you use the Bible that way, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. Premillennialists do it. Full preterists do it. They take passages that are out of their context and they force them to fit their doctrine. Sloppy handling of God's word. You see, we need to approach the Bible with honesty. And when we find contradictions between what we believe and what the Bible says, we're going to change what we believe to fit what the Bible says. And look, again, I will state this. I do believe that people are honestly mistaken. And they have read certain passages and it has led them to believe certain things, but they have yet misused those things, those passages, and they've come to wrong conclusions. Now we hope and we pray that as we continue to study the Bible, that we will come to recognize those false conclusions and we will bring in the rest of what the Bible says so that we can correct our misunderstanding. But honesty is a key aspect of this. We have to be honest with all of the truth. Fairness. We have to be fair with the Bible. We have to be fair with God's Word. We have to be fair with ourselves. We have to see ourselves as we really are and see God's Word for what it is and use it, treat it with dignity and respect and honor and fairness. We have to be fair with the Bible. What does it say? What does it really teach? We have to have a desire for the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Those who do not receive a love for the truth will be condemned, Paul says. We need to approach the Bible with a willingness, not just to understand it, but a willingness to believe it, and then a willingness to do it. Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will, they will know of the doctrine. Willingness is a necessary component of understanding the Bible correctly. Carefulness. We have to handle it carefully. Okay? I can be wrong on many or any subject. I can be wrong. I don't believe the Bible's wrong in any of those areas, but I can be. I need to handle it carefully and always be open to change my view based on what the Bible teaches. But the only way that I can come to a knowledge of what the Bible teaches is to carefully handle God's Word. Instead of twisting it and perverting it, I need to handle it correctly. That requires care. Appropriate methods. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in just a second. Prayer. I need to be humble. And I need to pray for help and assistance. That doesn't mean God's going to miraculously open for me my understanding apart from my own study of His Word. He's not going to infuse it into my mind. But if I'm humble and I seek God's help, I do believe He will guide me into the truth. It's not some just light bulb coming on. I believe as I apply the words that He has given to me to myself and I seek to understand them, I can come to a correct understanding with His help. Now, honesty and humility are more important than intelligence. Much more important. Not saying intelligence doesn't play a part. But God's given us our minds. And God's not going to judge you nor I beyond that which He's given to us. Okay? I understand that as well. But honesty and humility are the necessary qualities. I need to first realize truth matters. It matters a great deal. Truth is important. Truth is necessary. But in order to come to that truth, I have to be humble and accept it. And then I have to be meek and apply it. Humility is the humbleness of the attitude of receiving, bowing before the Lord in my inner spirit to accept the things that He says. Meekness is allow those things to control me. You have the need to develop a love and hunger for God and His Word. You can develop that. And the more that you study God's Word, the more you'll love Him, the more you'll love His Word. Desire to please Him. I have to desire to please God. Colossians 1 and verse 10. That should be my aim in life, to please my Lord and my Savior, the one who died for me. I need to have zeal for God. I need to be diligent in my search for truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, verse 14. Be diligent to show yourself approved before God. Is the idea, 2 Timothy 2:15. Are we diligent? See, God has revealed His word through words. And these words are vehicles of thought which transfer what He has revealed and wants us to know into our own minds. You are receiving communication from me this morning. I am using words to communicate these things. If you listen, you can understand the words that are coming out of my mouth. Words are vehicles of thought. And you can't know what's in my mind until I do what? Tell you. We can understand God's will through accepting the words of Scripture. I can misunderstand the Scripture. I can mishandle the Scripture. I can also understand the Scripture. And I can also handle the Scripture correctly so that I can understand the Scripture. I need to be honest and sincere and seek to find the truth. I want to share with you just a little bit of some things that I saw this past week, some hermeneutical fallacies that a lot of people engage in. The word hermeneutic simply means the science of interpretation. And I've got a book in my library by Mortimer J. Adler. It's called How to Read a Book. And it's just some practical things that will help you in studying any subject and reading any book that's been written. You take the stories, you take the words that are put together in sentences and in paragraphs and in chapters, and you come to understand those words through examining them, through accepting them, and through applying them to the stories that are being told. Now, hermeneutical fallacies, many expect direct divine influence. God's going to just give it to me. That's not promised anywhere in Scripture. It is true that God will help the humble. Through His providence, through His care, yes, He will help us. If we're truly seeking the truth, I believe, just like in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, that eunuch was heading back from Jerusalem as he had been worshiping. He's going back thousands of miles home, back to Ethiopia. He's an honest man. He's studying the Scriptures. And Philip is instructed to go and to speak with this man by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sent Philip. The Holy Spirit didn't zap that knowledge into his head. The Holy Spirit sent Philip to him as an honest man. And Philip, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch says, how can I unless some man show me? So Philip got up into the chariot with him, and he explained to him from that scripture, Isaiah 53. And he preached Christ to him. It was Philip. You see, God will bring the word, the preacher, to the honest person. It will get there. But we have to accept it. Don't expect some zapping or some experience or some divine direct knowledge put into your head. That's not the way it works. Creeds, church, clergy, necessary. All these things people think they're necessary. Got one fellow that listens to our live stream all the time, and he's constantly talking about how we need the creeds. No, we don't. We need the Bible. We don't need the creeds to understand the Bible. The creeds have made a mess of the Bible. It's part of a problem. We need the Bible. Nothing but the Bible. Many think the Old Testament and the New Testament are equal in authority. Oh, what do I need to do today? Well, let's open up our Bible to the Old Testament and let's see what God commanded Israel to do in the book of Leviticus. Oh, wait a minute. We got the offering of animal sacrifices. We've got the Levitical priesthood. And if a child curses his father or mother, we're to take him outside and stone him to death. We're not under the Old Testament anymore as a matter of authority. It's the truth. It's God's word. And it was His law for His people under the Old Covenant. But it's not for us today as far as a standard by which we are to follow and apply to our worship and our service to God today. We learn about God. It's necessary for our understanding of God and how He works. But it is not the standard by which we live our lives. The New Testament is. We're in the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant. Many people don't make that connection. Proof texting, ignoring context, disregarding differences in word meanings. This is what we saw all week long. We see highly figurative passages laid over plain statements in the Bible, plain context in the Bible. For example, in order to get around 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where the Apostle Paul talks about those of you who are alive and remain, you know, don't grieve as those who do not have hope. And he informs them that that the Lord is going to return. Jesus Himself will come with His mighty angels. Jesus Himself is coming with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet of God. And those who are dead will rise first. Those who are asleep will arise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What preterists do is they'll take passages like Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, and they will take that passage the destruction of Jerusalem, and they will lay it over 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and they'll try to explain away what Paul teaches there. They'll take some of the similarities in Matthew 24 and say, see, some of the same language is used over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Or they'll take the book of Revelation and they'll lay it over 2 Peter. They'll do all, you know, we'll take these highly figurative passages and lay it over the clear statements of Scripture. They demand a singular definition for terms that have a plurality of meanings. For example, in the book of Zechariah, especially in the 14th chapter, we find in that day. Zechariah says, in that day. Well, you know what that day must be. It's got to be AD 70. It's got to be. Every answer or every question that is asked, the answer is going to be AD 70. It's got to be. In that day, it's got to be AD 70. Turning your Bibles over to Zechariah chapter 14. It's interesting what took place in that discussion. He referenced Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2. And says, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. Now he said, that's got to be AD 70. That's got to be the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. There's only one day, he claims, and that's AD 70. Well, you know what? He never did read the last part of verse 2, which says, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Ladies and gentlemen, Rome destroyed Jerusalem completely. Every stone was sold. There was nobody left in that city. The righteous didn't stay in the city. The righteous fled the city before the destruction came. And God did not destroy Rome in AD 70. God didn't fight against Rome in AD 70. That didn't happen. You take a passage where God, in fact, you take the book of Zechariah, it's talking about the day of the Lord being, that's His first coming. That's when Jesus came as the incarnate Son of God. And to the point of His death on the cross, in fact, Zechariah talks about the 30 pieces of silver and thrown into the potter's field. He talks about all the things that took place in the crucifixion of Jesus. And then the rivers of flowing water will spread forth from Jerusalem. That's Acts 2. No, he says that's 70 A.D. You take a passage of prophet that is written in some figurative language and you lay it over clear passages in the New Testament. Hosea 6 and verse 2 is another passage that was used, and won't go into that, but we just challenged him and said, you go to Hosea 6 and verse 2 and I want you to exegete that text, and I want you to show us from that context that Hosea 6 and verse 2 is talking about what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. Where the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That is the gospel message. Not according to Hogan Neubauer. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4 is not the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It is the spiritual resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of His church. And you get that from a passage in Hosea 6 and verse 2 where it talks about He will raise us up on the third day. That's the only passage in all the Old Testament that talks about the third day. But that's talking about God bringing His people back from captivity. You see how you can take passages out of their context just because they have similar language, and you lay them over clear passages in the New Testament to disregard and to annul what they say. Dangerous. Dangerous. Fabricating the background of the context to support the doctrine. You know, that's something they did with 1 Corinthians 15. If 1 Corinthians 15 teaches a future bodily resurrection of the righteous, in fact, it teaches the resurrection of all men, as John 5, 28, 29 does. All who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forward. But if you take 1 Corinthians 15 in its context, it clearly speaks of something in our future. But in order to get around that, you have to change the entire background of 1 Corinthians. He claimed that 1 Corinthians is dealing with a Jewish problem and the Jewish persecutors in Corinth and the Judaistic teachers in Corinth. 1 Corinthians is written to a bunch of pagans. Yes, there was a Judaistic influence, But you start in chapter 1, you go all the way through the book. It's talking about their idolatry and eating meats offered to idols. Jews wouldn't do that. Pagans did. Idolaters did. The sins of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 6 through 9, 9 through 11, those sins were Gentile sins. And throughout the book, he taught it's a Gentile book. You have to fabricate the entire background. So you have to ignore plain purpose, the purposes of the writers. You have to ignore and redefine the plain meaning of words. You have to take the plain teaching of a passage, and if it contradicts your theology, then you have to change the meaning of it. That's exactly what Peter warns us not to do in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 through 18. Those who twist the scriptures, pervert the scriptures. Let's accept what the scriptures teach. He talked about Bruce Reeves' ball of yarn. He complained about not being able to follow him. I'm not going to play that. But you could, well, maybe I should play that. This was on Thursday, or the Tuesday night, after he could not answer, never did follow Bruce in 1 Corinthians 15. Not at all. He only took Hosea 6 and verse 2 and said, this is a corporate resurrection, has nothing to do with bodily resurrection. And Bruce went all the way through the text, affirming what the text teaches. And so he completely ignored it. Completely ignored it. Then he got up on Friday night and Thursday and Friday night and complained about Bruce not following him. And it was absurd. Anybody who watched it saw it knows exactly what's happening. So what we need to do is examine the context of Scripture. We need to examine the context of Scripture, and we need to recognize the type of language that's used. Is this literal language? Is this figurative language? Is this apocalyptic language? Is this language being used in a metaphorical way? Or is this just simply straightforward instruction? That's important. You need to understand the difference between the two. Recognizing the different ways that terms are used. For example, the word baptism is used in different ways, isn't it? It's used metaphorically in the Scripture. Sometimes baptism, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or you go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you're talking about baptism in the name of Jesus. What baptism is that? You can go over to Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch again, they come to this water and the eunuch says, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? You've got Acts 10 and verse 47 and 48, the apostle Peter says, who can forbid water? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's water baptism. But people actually make arguments to try to get around the necessity of water baptism by saying, oh, that's Holy Spirit baptism. You've got to understand how the words are being used in those contexts. Resurrection. The word resurrection, yes, resurrection sometimes is used figuratively. Ezekiel 37 is a great example of that. But when you look in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you say, well, that's not this bodily resurrection. My friend, you know what a resurrection is according to the Scripture? I mean, it's a literal definition. You find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31 and following, where the Apostle Peter talks about, quoting David, my body, my soul was not left in Hades, and his body did not see corruption. What happened in the resurrection of Jesus? What happened? The soul came up from Hades. And the body was resurrected from its tomb. That, my friend, is the resurrection. And so you've got these things that are necessary. We need to examine the context. Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? What is the main point? We need to understand the terms as they're used in their context. Works and faith are good illustrations of this. What does the word works mean in Ephesians 4? Or Ephesians 2 in verse 8, and compared to Romans 4 in verse 4. Paul uses the word works in a way of saying you can't deserve it, you can't merit it, you can't accomplish it through your own efforts. You cannot get there on your own. That's how he's using the term. James, however, in James 2 and verse 24, seeing that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith only, was he saying, using the term works, just like Paul did? No. James is saying, if you don't have a faith that works, you don't have a faith that saves. Paul, by the way, makes the same argument in Romans chapter 4, verse 12. We must walk after the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. What kind of faith did Abraham have? He had a faith that obeyed God. That's the same thing James is saying. It's just they use terms differently in different contexts. So, knowledge of historical circumstances and customs, recognizing that the Bible doesn't deal with everything specifically. It sets forth the principle, and then we have to apply the principles consistently. However, the Scriptures provide the principles where every important question can be answered. The Bible leaves nothing untouched and uncovered if it's necessary for our salvation, if it's necessary for our understanding what God wants us to do. God's revealed it all. When it comes to us doing what God wants us to do, He's told us what to do and how to do it. The Scripture presents a pattern that we are to follow. My friend, truth harmonizes with truth. It's one puzzle out of one puzzle box. And it all fits together. And when it fits together perfectly, you know you've got the truth. But if you start having to force the pieces together, you need to recognize, I ain't got the truth. Something's wrong. Each and every statement in the Scripture is true, but it's not the whole truth. John 3:16 is 100% true, but it's not 100% off the truth. We must consider everything that the Scripture has to say about any particular subject. What must I do to be saved? You don't go to the Old Testament to find the answer to that question. You have to go to the New Testament, where we follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who brought salvation to us. And we have to follow Him. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, I'll admit, that's not the only passage in the New Testament about salvation. You also have Acts 2:38. You also have Romans 6:3 through 6, Colossians 2 verses 12 and 13, Galatians 3:26 and 27. You have 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. You have a lot of other passages that talk about baptism. You have all the examples in the book of Acts. What must I do to be saved? You see, you have to take everything. You have to put it all together. What things are sinful? Well, anything that's not righteousness, right? Anything that's contrary to God's will, anything that He says not to do, not doing what God tells you to do is sin. We need to understand from a study of Scripture what sin is. How do I worship God? You go to the Scriptures and find out what He tells you to do in the New Testament. What did they do in the first century? Well, they sang praises to God. They gave of their means to help the work and further the cause of Christ. What they did in the New Testament is that they came together and they encouraged and they edified one another. They learned, studied God's will. They observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That's what they did. How do we know what to do? We emulate them. How should the church be organized? Go to the Scriptures. Find out what the Scriptures reveal to us. You have a congregation, a local church, that is organized with elders, deacons, and saints. Philippians 1 and verse 1. When it comes to eschatology, the doctrine of end times, you have to stick with what the Bible says. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Properly understand, though, the things that are revealed, etc. We could go on and on and on. The lesson this morning could be hours and hours long. But we need to recognize God's revelation is for governing us, for leading us in this life, so that we can have life everlasting with God. We need to recognize the importance of following that divine revelation. We must use, accept, and accept everything that the Bible teaches as truth and follow the teachings of Jesus accurately. What is your attitude towards the need to study and follow the Bible? Are you studying the Word of God and striving to follow it accurately? Does it matter? Well, sure it matters. How seriously do we take it? When it comes to being saved, Romans 10:17 says, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Now, I could take that passage out of context and I could make some inconsistent applications of it. But when you study the Scriptures, Luke 8 verse 11, for example, the seed is sown in the ground. The seed is the Word of God. The seed then spreads. That Word of God is necessary for our salvation. Will we hear it? Will we listen to God's words? Will we believe it? Will we repent of our sins and our transgressions and turn back to God and follow Him? Follow Jesus. Will we confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Will we be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life according to the Scriptures? Live according to Jesus' teaching in all things. How to study the Bible. This is just a brief snapshot, if you will, of some tips on how to study the Bible and some ways that you shouldn't study the Bible. And hopefully it's been helpful to you. Are you willing to comply with the Scripture? Are you willing to study it and know what God wants you to do and obey it? He who wills to do His will know the doctrine. Maybe you're here this morning, there's something we can do to help you in your obedience to Jesus Christ. If so, let us help you. Anything, if you have any questions, please let us know. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing.